Okay. If you want a title today, here's a good one. Possessing Everything. Eh? Good title, eh? But I'll let you into the secret. I won't explain that until the end of it, right? So, let me just twist this a little bit. You okay there, Ricky? All right, good. 2 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 1. Since then, we are working with God. We plead with you not to accept God's grace in vain. For he says, at the right time I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. Listen, now is really the right time. Now is the day of salvation. We do not put obstacles in anyone's way. Otherwise, fault may be found with our ministry. Instead, in every way, we demonstrate that we are God's servants by tremendous endurance in the midst of difficulties, hardships, and calamities. In beatings, imprisonments, and riots. In hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. With purity, knowledge, patience, and kindness. With the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, and divine power. Through the weapons of righteousness in the right and left hands. Through honor and dishonor. Through ill repute and good repute. Perceived as deceivers and yet true. As unknown and yet well known. As dying and yet, as you see, very much alive. As punished and yet not killed. As sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. As poor and yet enriching many. As having nothing and yet possessing everything. Okay, what's the context for this? It's part of the letters to the Corinthians. So that's the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth, and Corinth is in Greece, right? I won't tell you anything else about Greek geography because I don't know any, right? And most of the people in the church in Corinth were Gentiles. That is, they weren't Jews. So that's probably like the majority of us. Those people in the church in Corinth did not have the history of being what was called the people of God in the Old Testament. And that's like us, right? We became part of God's people through what Jesus did for us. And that's just one of the ways that the people in the church in Corinth were like us. So, 2 Corinthians was probably written around 55 years after Jesus was born, so the books tell me. And so these folk in the church in Corinth were quite new believers. Paul had visited Corinth at least once before. And before this book was written, Paul knew that the church in Corinth had some problems. In fact, the phrase painful visit was used. So Paul's previous interactions with the church in Corinth weren't necessarily very pleasant, and he makes that very clear. Back in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 21 says, which would you prefer? Should I come to you with a stick or with love and a gentle spirit? But his letters are dominated by that love for the people in the church there. And he certainly writes with love and a gentle spirit. Indeed, the result of the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians and a visit by Titus, one of Paul's assistants, if you want, the result of that was that the people in the church in Corinth had really changed their behavior. And that delighted Paul. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, if I made you sad with my letter, I do not regret it, although I did regret it then. I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Now I am happy, not because you had such sorrow, but because your sorrow led you to repent. For you were sorry in a godly way, and so you were not hurt by us in any way. For having sorrow in a godly way results in repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regrets. And Paul finishes that chapter in verse 16. I rejoice that I can have complete confidence in you. So, Paul's first letter caused quite a stir and helped the church get themselves sorted out. And today, we're looking at his second letter, or just a part of it, when he's giving them some more simple, practical advice. So, Paul probably wrote this second letter to the Corinthians when he was in Thessalonica, which is also in Greece. Well, kind of. And Paul later visited Corinth again. And indeed, it was when he was in Corinth that he wrote the letter to the church in Rome, which we now call the Book of Romans. It's amazing what these books can tell you about these things. So, let's look at that same passage again in the Passion Translation. Just slightly different words might bring something home to you. Right, so, 2 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 1. Since then, we are working with God. We plead with you not to accept God's grace in vain. For he says, I listened to you at the time of my favor, and the day when you needed salvation, I came to your aid. So can't you see? Now is the time to respond to his favor. Now is the day of salvation. We will not place obstacles in anyone's way that hinder them from coming to salvation, so that our ministry will not be discredited. Yet, as God's servants, we prove ourselves authentic in every way. For example, we have great endurance in hardships and in persecutions. We don't lose courage in a time of stress and calamity. We've been beaten many times, imprisoned, and found ourselves in the midst of riots. We've endured many troubles, had sleepless nights, and gone hungry. We have proved ourselves by our lifestyles of purity, by our spiritual insight, by our patience, and by showing kindness, by the spirit of holiness, and by our uncritical love for you. We commend ourselves to you by our truthful teachings, by the power of God working through us, and with the mighty weapons of righteousness, a sword in one hand and a shield in the other. Amid honor or dishonor, slander or praise, even when we are treated as deceivers and impostors, we remain steadfast and true. We are unknown nobodies whom everyone knows. We are frequently at death's door, yet here we are still alive. We have been severely punished, yet not executed. We may suffer, yet in every season we are always found rejoicing. We may be poor, yet we bestow great riches on many. We seem to have nothing, yet in reality we possess all things. Okay, today I'd like to break that passage down, almost like an old-fashioned Bible study, if you want, and just pick out some of the verses. Basically, I'd like to use this passage as a framework to talk about some things that Paul was saying would be important to the church in Corinth. And it's probably important to us too. So, let's look at verse 1, which talks about all Christians working for God. That's quite a thought. In fact, in the previous chapter, Paul talks about Christians as being representatives of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Therefore, we are the Messiah's representatives. As though God were pleading through us, we plead on the Messiah's behalf. Be reconciled to God. Other translations use the term ambassadors of Christ. And for me, I actually prefer the term ambassador. But that's maybe just me, because over the years, I've worked with quite a few salesmen who were officially representatives. And to be perfectly honest, they didn't represent very truthfully. Whereas ambassador, the original word means someone who carries a message, right? As a message carrier. And I prefer that image rather than a dodgy salesman, right? So let's see ourselves as carrying a message from God. And that message is that God can change your life for good and forever. The message that we carry on God's behalf is eternal life. And what's this next bit about not accepting God's grace in vain? I think it's saying that we who have been saved by God's grace, God's goodness, should take it seriously. We should carry this message of God, this message of God's goodness, we should carry it with intent and earnestness. We should take it seriously. Right, so we're talking about the grace of God, the goodness of God. God has turned our lives around and given us new life. So imagine if you receive this new life and then do nothing with it. That's receiving it in vain. If we don't let God affect our life, then we're receiving it in vain. Someone compared this to if you're going to a new country, a country you don't know at all, and somebody gives you a guidebook, and then you leave the guidebook behind. You've received that guidebook in vain. God expects you to do something with the new life that he's given you. He expects you to travel with him in this new life. He expects you to change, to follow his lead. God wants you to become more and more like Jesus. If you just carry on as if Jesus hadn't given you new life, then you're receiving it in vain. And Paul is begging the church not to do that. Okay, we've done the first verse. Already, we're told that God, we are God's ambassadors and we have the choice of doing something or doing nothing with that grace. Now, verse 2, Paul makes it very clear that there's an urgency about the work that God has given us. Paul points back to the book of Isaiah, where God talks about saving us at the right time. Paul then brings home the point by saying, listen, now is really the right time. Now is the day of salvation. So, he's saying, there's no waiting around for the perfect time to obey God. Paul is saying, do it now. Then, verse 3, Paul starts to tell us how to carry the message of salvation. And the first thing he says is, do it sensitively. Quote, do not put an obstacle in anyone's way. That's so simple, but so important. It's the sort of thing which the church often trips up on. The story of Jesus and how he brings new life is so important that we shouldn't allow anything to get in the way of it. There'll be plenty of chances to put obstacles in people's path. The opposition to the gospel is very happy with Christians who build up obstacles to people coming to God. Maybe it's by giving the impression that you need to live a particular lifestyle for God to save you. Or maybe a church tells people that you need to follow certain rules to be saved. Or those who claim that Jesus likes specific political views. So many things can be obstacles to the gospel. And Paul is clearly saying, get rid of those things. It's the gospel that matters. It's God's love and God's willingness to reach down and restore and renew lives. That's what we should be shouting from the rooftops. Okay, we're now in verse 4. And from here on, Paul makes a whole series of contrasting statements. And these contrasts are great at bringing home the point that the gospel is revolutionary in our lives. God's life in us changes our perspective on everything. So let's look at these contrasts. First, he says, because we are God's servants, we can endure things. And he classifies these things generally as difficulties, hardships, calamities. Then he gives a wee bit more detail of what he and his group have gone through. And the list is pretty horrid. Beatings, imprisonments, riots. Those three are pretty intense, dramatic events. The next three that he says are quite different. But they're still pretty unpleasant. He talks about hard work, sleepless nights, hunger. Paul's really not doing a soft sell on this idea of following Jesus. See? But see how he then says that the thing that allows us to endure, and here's a list, and basically all the list can start with. So it's with purity, with knowledge, with patience, with kindness, with the Holy Spirit, with genuine love, with truthful speech, with divine power. So can you see the contrast there? He's building up these contrasts. When we're faced with beatings, imprisonment, riots, hard work, sleepless night, hunger, Paul says that our response should be with purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, divine power. I can see that as a list of physically horrible things and how we're to face up with them, with a list of strong character attributes. The world can throw a lot of external problems at us. But if our internal, our spiritual life is right, we can endure. It's bodily hardship being overcome by inner strength from God, a strength that's deep down in our hearts. And maybe the next thing he says is the key to this. The weapons of righteousness in the right and left hands. And that ties in so much with a number of Bible passages in both the Old and the New Testament about the armor that God provides. The classic passage on this starts out, Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord, relying on his mighty strength. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the devil's strategies. This idea of righteousness really matters. And when it talks about both the right and left hand, I'll always get those two mixed up. Right, so he talks about both the right and the left hand, and the picture there is of spear and shield. So that's weapons for both defense and attack. So righteousness, the idea, the integrity that God can put in us, is suitable for both protecting ourselves and for demolishing the enemy. And this word righteousness is really significant in the Bible. And no, it means something like being morally pure or untouched with sin, but it's a far, far bigger thing than just living a good life. It's all about being wrapped up in Jesus. In Isaiah's description of Jesus, he says, righteousness will be the sash around his loins. And Malachi has that verse about the Son of Righteousness. Righteousness or even holiness. There's a whole other series of sermons for you, but not today. Okay. So, verse 4 through 7 listed those contrasts of external suffering, which Paul and the others went through, and the character traits which allow us to endure them as we serve the Lord. For us, living as Christians in this society, we probably have things quite a bit easier. It's likely that not many of us have been through beatings, imprisonments, and riots. Indeed, when we proclaim the gospel here, we might receive some scoffing, maybe some slagging, maybe a few odd looks. But it's kind of hard to classify that as persecution. Indeed, it's more likely that the common reaction to us talking about Jesus here is for people just to ignore us. So the scale of reaction for us is quite different to what Paul was warning the Corinthians about. However, the qualities required to cope with it are exactly the same. When it comes to the second group of hardships, right, the first group was beatings, imprisonments, and riots. But the second group, it's easier for us to identify with. That second group was hard work, sleepless nights, hunger. Okay, maybe not on a huge scale, but I'd like to think that for most Christians, there's at least a bit of hard work involved. I have to admit, there are times I get a bit cheesed off. When I hear Christians complain that the church is being picked on by the authorities, I don't really think we should expect the authorities to be kind to the church. Paul certainly didn't, right? The persecution that Paul's talking about is on such a different scale to anything that the church in the West goes through. I would suggest that we should expect the powers which control the current world to be opposed to the gospel. Most of the history of the early church is one of real opposition from society in general. So it shouldn't be a surprise to us when the world doesn't agree with us. Our focus, our objectives are just so very different. Right. In the passage that we looked at this morning, Paul talks about some of the hardships that he and his friends have been through, but he doesn't detail it much. But later in the same book in 2 Corinthians, he paints a bit more detail. And here's quite a list for you. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about far more imprisonments, countless beatings. I faced death more than once. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with a stick. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked and I drifted on the sea for a day and a night. I've been endangered from rivers, robbers, my own people, Gentiles. I've been in danger in the city, in the open country, at sea, from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, through hunger, thirst, many periods of fasting, cold and nakedness. Now that's quite a list. And the lovely thing is that no matter what hardship we're going through on God's behalf, the things required to deal with it, to endure it, are exactly the same. It's what Paul groups as the weapons of righteousness. Here we go again, the list. Purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, divine power. So whether it's been thrown in prison or it's just our classmates rolling their eyes saying, oh, he's talking about Jesus again, the way we cope with it is the same. We let God control our character and develop in us things like patience, kindness, truthful speech. It's by letting the Holy Spirit lead us into genuine love that we can make it through tough times. Whether it's physical beatings or someone responding, whatever, when we talk to them about Jesus. Now, here's a nice one. Paul uses this contrast between physical, temporary things quite often. Think back to that list of beatings, imprisonment, shipwrecks, and so on. And then listen to how Paul describes them just a wee bit earlier. 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says, this light, temporary nature of our suffering is producing for us an everlasting weight of glory far beyond any comparison, because we do not look for things that can be seen, but for things that cannot be seen. For things that can be seen are temporary, but things that cannot be seen are eternal. Did you catch that? Light, temporary suffering. That isn't how most of us would describe the sort of things that Paul's been through. Being beaten with 39 lashes isn't something that I'd think of as light. This whole thing about things that are seen and unseen is really important. If we can focus on the eternal, the everlasting things, then things that only last for a short time seem insignificant. This makes me think of that passage about, for now we see through a glass darkly, right? Nice wee quote here from John Wesley, who was quite famous at one stage. And John Wesley summed up this idea of seen and unseen things quite nicely. Things that are seen, men, money, things of earth. Things that are not seen, God, grace, heaven. Okay, if we now move on to the next, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 8, we come to a few more contrasts. And Paul talks here about how he and some of the early believers have been described. And he contrasts that with what the truth is. And F.B. Meyer described this list as the contrast between appearance and reality. And these are direct contrasts, where Paul talks about honor and dishonor, ill repute, good repute, deceivers and yet true, unknown and yet well known, dying and yet very much alive, punished and not yet killed, sorrowful and yet always rejoicing, poor and yet enriching many, having nothing and yet possessing everything. In other words, the world has described them in all sorts of negative ways, but the deep truth is that in God, everything is positive. If I pick out verse 10, as sorrowful and yet always rejoicing, described as sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. This makes me think of one of my favorite verses, 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Always be joyful, continually be prayerful, in everything be thankful, because this is God's will for you in the Messiah Jesus. I'd suggest that's almost a mantra for Christians to chant every day. Joyful, prayerful, thankful. And these are three attributes, three lifestyles, three character traits, which can enliven everything we do. Joyful, prayerful, thankful. Okay, the last contrast. Last, getting to the end. In the last verse, there is that contrast. Having nothing and yet possessing everything. What is it that the Bible's trying to get across there? Just the other day, I saw something in the press about a person in the States who had won something like £1 billion on a lottery. Right? Is that the sort of lavishness that possessing everything is trying to get across? Right? It's all about knowing where true value lies. God's riches are unlimited. We can tap into his ever-flowing resources because he made everything. He owns everything. He keeps everything in place. Possessing everything isn't a phrase that we often use to describe ourselves, right? But perhaps we should allow ourselves to think on it a wee bit more often. As God's servants, we have his power, his riches, his unlimited ability to do anything. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. These days, when so much of the focus of the world is on inflation, it's important that we realize that God's view on wealth is so very different to ours. James 2 verse 5, listen, dear brothers, God has chosen the poor in the world to become rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom that he promised to those who keep on loving him, has he not? So maybe the next time you're worried about prices, try imagining a wee boy in a sweetie shop looking around at all these lovely sweeties and going, my daddy's rich! Okay, in all these contrasts, Paul's trying to make us view everything from a different perspective. As God's children, we can take a heavenly view on everything. As the song would say, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and all the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Or if you want it in more directly biblical terms, Paul says in Colossians 3:1, therefore, if you have been raised with the Messiah, keep focusing on the things that are above, where the Messiah is seated at the right hand of God. Keep your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. So, to wrap up, I'd suggest that we constantly live with a choice. Almost every minute of every day, we have this contrast. We can choose to see things in purely human, physical terms, or we can ask God to give us the ability to see it through his eyes, to look at the heavenly, the eternal things. If we choose God's view, then worldly things become strangely dim, as the song would say. Any suffering that we're going through becomes light and temporary, as Paul described it. The contrast shows the difference in viewpoint, how our view of things is distorted, like through a piece of bad glass, a poor quality mirror. By turning our focus to Jesus, we find a whole new perspective on truth, a new way of seeing things, a whole new set of priorities. We can find release from things that are bringing us down when we recognize the contrast between man's view and God's view. God offers us empowerment from heaven to endure whatever the world throws at us. Another passage from the Passion Translation, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. For now we see but a faint reflection of riddles and mysteries, as though reflected in a mirror. But one day we will see face to face. My understanding is incomplete now, but one day I will understand everything just as everything about me has been fully understood. Until then, there are three things that remain: faith, hope, and love. Yet love surpasses them all. So above all else, let love be the beautiful prize for which you run. Thank you.